Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. As the habit is here at Grace Baptist Church, in the regular exposition from God's Word, we spend our time going through books of the Bible primarily and doing what's called exposition of God's Word. And that is simply a really simple definition of exposition is this, is that the point of the sermon is the point of the text of Scripture. We don't try to add or create ideas or topics necessarily, just what does the Scripture say? And this is what we need to learn and grow from. This does become somewhat difficult or a little bit challenging when you're doing a lot of narratives or just kind of stories. You know, what's the point of this? Especially in our text today, where Paul the Apostle is recounting a trip he made to Jerusalem many years prior to the writing of this letter. What's the point? I'm not going to, you know, people aren't going to make a trip to Jerusalem to meet with the council of elders or to talk about these kind of, how do we apply this? But yet I believe that God's word has great powerful implications for our lives, even in texts like this. And one of the joys of expositional preaching is that as a pastor, I don't get to skip things like this. We go through them. We look at them. We seek to draw out from God's word beautiful truths that maybe perhaps we might be tempted at other times just kind of get to something else, a little bit more obvious. I'm going to read the text this morning, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. A few words of introduction help us understand where we're coming from and then jump into God's word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it doesn't make a difference to no man. It makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that has been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Father, help us as we come to your word today to hear what it says, to understand what you have caused to be written for us, to not read into it nor to ignore the things that are plainly stated, but to understand and to apply it. We pray also that your Holy Spirit would cause us to be obedient to the implications that are in this text of Scripture, and that we would go away even from this unique text, changed to be more like Jesus Christ. Father, we give this time to you, and I pray for your people. Pray for your church. Protect them from false teaching, whether it comes from this pulpit or anywhere else. Protect them from works, salvation, or religion, whatever culture it may be a part of. Protect them with the purity of the gospel. I pray this for your people in your name. Amen. In John 13:35, Jesus tells us that the most significant evangelical impact that Christians will have in the midst of a hostile world is internal or fraternal love and unity. He says to his disciples, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Unity among Christians, unity among Jesus' disciples was even on the heart of Jesus as he prayed his last prayer in the garden. Right before his arrest and the cross, Jesus prayed that the disciples be one with one another as he and the Father are one. But Christian unity, that which Jesus prayed for and called for, is not achieved if we just promise to only talk about things we agree about, or if we just minimize doctrinal precision, or we're silent on controversial issues, or if we just promise to never speak negatively. That will never produce unity. You see, unity is not achieved by coming to a place of compromise between two opposing values or ideas, but when two sides relentlessly pursue something outside of either one of them. True unity is achieved, in the Christian sense, what the scripture is talking about, when those who may think they find themselves in opposition, submitting themselves to both pursue effectively, thoroughly, and accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we have common truth, we have common unity. When Paul writes his letter, this letter that we read to the Galatians, he's deeply troubled. He's troubled that they would be tempted to leave the gospel, a gospel marked by grace, not work, not circumcision, but a gospel marked by grace. He's troubled they would leave this that was preached by him on his first missionary journey, a gospel that he had plainly set before them, summarized in verses 3 through 5 of Galatians 1, grace and to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This very succinct gospel message, he had preached thoroughly and with more detail, and he was troubled that they were leaving or tempted to leave this gospel message because some people had come along. And they had said, that's all great, that's all fine, that's all good, but I'm sure that he meant well, but he's wrong. You see, you need to also be keeping the law, particularly you Gentile Christians. You need to be circumcised because God gave circumcision in the Old Testament. And so you need to be giving it now. You know, you need to be given to you too. You need to do these things in order to have the full favor of God. And Paul is so disturbed by such a gospel presentation, he said he calls it a twisted gospel, no gospel at all, because any gospel that undermines the free and sovereign grace of God is the only means for man being righteous with God through Jesus Christ is no gospel at all. It is blasphemy. And so he says, if they're going to be blasphemous, if anyone would teach this, let them be accursed. Anything other than this gospel, let them be accursed. He says it twice. And Paul is angry and confused at their haste and defection from the gospel of grace alone. Paul's hackles are quickly raised when anyone suggests that there are things that sinners can do to contribute to Christ's sinless, imputed righteousness. His hackles are raised when some suggest that there is just one work, one act, just maybe one little thing, one little tweak that can be made that can gain God's favor or love upon his people. And these legalistic tendencies that caused him such anger are natural for us as humans. We want to do something. But legalism is hostile to doxology. What do I mean by that? Only the gospel of grace truly glorifies God. Any other addition, any work, any ritual, anything that someone might add, any kind of activity that can make God more pleased, steals God's glory from him and puts it on the work of a man. And this causes Paul such angst. But here's the question. A man who would go so far as to utter divine cursing upon those who would manipulate the gospel or try to manipulate God in some way, is he just a divider, a rogue separatist, interested in causing division within the family of God? I mean, can't he just get along with everyone? And you can hear almost in Paul's words, you can almost hear what's not being said, the accusations. Peter's not like that. James isn't like this. John isn't like this. They agree with us. I mean, Paul's just an anti-Jewish guy. He's an anti-Semite. He's a hater of Jewish rituals. He's antinomian. So was Paul a divider of the church? I mean, shouldn't he just kind of go along to get along here? No, we know that's not the case. But Paul understood something that I think is clearly missing in the pursuit of so-called unity in Christianity today. The apostle understood that without a precise and thorough understanding of the gospel of grace, there can be no God-glorifying Christian unity. There can't be. It doesn't exist. Now, I know that most Christians would not necessarily disagree with that statement. They say, of course the gospel is important. Of course it's what unifies us. In fact, the whole concept of gospel-centered has taken on a trendy life of its own. All you have to do to get published in our world today, in a Christian world, is just throw gospel-centered in front of whatever topic you want to talk about, and there'll be a book deal. And so the idea of, yes, gospel-centered, that's great. But I've begun to wonder, do people even know what they mean by gospel-centered? Do they even understand what that's about? The gospel must be exegetically defined, explained, clarified with contextual precision. If you want to know, for example, what Paul the Apostle considered to be the essentials of gospel thinking, then read the entire book of Romans, the whole thing. Paul wasn't like, well, we'll just take the gospel and say it's, if you say you like Jesus, then I like Jesus. We're on this, it's gospel. Paul wrote an entire book, and it's one of the longest books that he wrote on this subject, and he defines this is what the gospel is. The gospel ought not be minimized in a pursuit of unity. The gospel ought not be reduced to simply assent to the person of Jesus. But it is filled with many nuances and important truths. Christian unity based around a minimalized definition of the gospel is not true unity either. And Christian unity based around a definition of the gospel that then adds to or demands things not essential to the gospel is damaging. Neither extreme are right. And one of Paul's goals in Galatians is to show how the legalists who were adding to the gospel of grace, they were adding to it Jewish laws and notably expecting ritual circumcision for Gentile converts. Circumcision in that day, today, may mean nothing to us as it relates to the religious sense. But in that day, it meant everything. It was the whole sum of God's favor with his people was on the idea of circumcision. So whatever the situation may be today, maybe a different issue. That's the issue he's talking about. Paul wants to show how their legalism, their adding to the gospel of grace, is actually dividing and destroying the unity among the churches of Galatia. Paul is intent then in the book of Galatians to defend not only his apostleship, but the gospel of sola gratia, grace alone, that he as an apostle had preached to them before. Unity is a big deal, but since the gospel is the source of true Christian unity, the gospel is a bigger deal. And it's what will promote true love and unity among God's people. However, since Paul had claimed he'd received as a revelation his apostleship from Christ Jesus alone, and as we have studied in our text in the last several weeks, as he had, in the opening words, said he was an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, since Paul had not consulted with the other apostles, but had been preaching in Syria and Cilicia, Damascus and Arabia, the gospel he had learned from Christ a full 3 years before ever meeting the other apostles like Peter and James, that's verse 118 we read last week, some might think that he would be at odds with the other Jewish leaders, or at least that this would explain why Paul, according to them, preaches an apparent antagonism to circumcision or the law. This was the accusation against him, at least, that he's just an angry antinomian, an anti-Semite, out of sorts with the mother church leadership in Jerusalem. Essentially not an apostle in the strict sense either. Strangely, or actually, if you know the rest of the scripture, not so strangely, He was not only in complete lockstep in both his understanding and preaching of the gospel of grace with the Jerusalem church and her apostles, but his second trip to Jerusalem 14 years after his conversion proves the amazing gospel unity that Paul and Barnabas and the leadership in Jerusalem shared. And that's what the text under consideration is about today. That second trip where this unity is shown to be sweet and pure and perfect. According, let's jump into text today. According to the book of Acts, which we have to think about because Acts is kind of the record of these things happening, and Paul is recounting it here in chapter 2 of Galatians. And so I'm going to go back and forth a little bit here in Acts and Galatians, give a little historical background before we try to understand the words in the text. But according to the book of Acts, Paul took four trips to Jerusalem in his life after his conversion. Since Paul's purpose in Galatians is to give an accurate picture of how he was not unduly influenced by the Jerusalem leadership. That he did not receive his apostleship from them. He received it from Jesus Christ alone. It would not make sense that he would leave out a trip or two in his telling of the story to the Galatians. Thus, we get the idea that when he says in verse 118, that after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, that would be the first trip that he makes to Jerusalem after his conversion, 3 years after his conversion. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, then he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. That would indicate he's talking about his second trip to Jerusalem, right? I mean, if he had said, oh, there was someone in between there, but I'm not going to tell you about those, it would destroy his whole argument that he's giving a careful accounting of how he did not receive undue influence. There are two other trips mentioned in the book of Acts besides these two. This third trip mentioned in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 15, where Paul goes up with Barnabas and some other people again a third time, and this time they go up in order to have the final word on this topic, the final word, the Jerusalem Council, as it has been called, over the issue of circumcision. And the fourth time Paul goes to Jerusalem is his last trip to Jerusalem, because it is there that he is arrested and then sent on to Rome, where he will eventually lose his head for the gospel. Those are the four trips. So this likely, I mean, I can't see how it's other way, and although some have argued this is a different trip, this is most likely the second trip. Now, chronologically, this 14 years, where does that come into play here? Some think that he's referring to the 14 years after the 3 years, so 17 years later. One of the problems is that doesn't work chronology with Paul's trips to Jerusalem. Another issue of that is the grammar. Then after 14 years also could be translated, then through the 14 years, that's actually the more literal translation of it, and Paul made everything, his conversion, the center of everything. And so most scholars understand that what Paul is saying is the 3 years after my conversion, I went my first trip. 14 years after my conversion, I went on my second trip. In other words, timing everything from his conversion. That gives us a timeline that fits Paul's trips to Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, look back in Acts chapter 9, and let's look at the first two trips that Paul made to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, we have the first trip that he made. This is 3 years after his conversion. Acts 9, verse 20. The account says, immediately he, that's Paul, preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, these are not the synagogues in Jerusalem. These are the synagogues in Damascus and Syria and the Arabian region. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has not come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And, verse 26, when Paul had come to Jerusalem, there's his first trip. Now, what's interesting is there's a big gap of time between 25 and 26, right? Perhaps around 3 years of time. And what the text is simply saying in Acts is that he continued to preach in the region of Arabia and Syria and Damascus until he could no longer do that. That was about the space of 3 years. And that supports what Paul has been saying, that I immediately preached the gospel, that I didn't have to get trained in by the apostles in Jerusalem. While I was there in Damascus for the next 3 years, I preached it because Jesus told it to me. I received my apostleship. But then he goes to Jerusalem, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was disciples. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So it seems like this first trip was one where he was leaving Damascus, and he goes for 15 days to get to know Peter and the other apostles. But then he leaves, mostly because his life is in danger once again after 15 days. But now he's met with Peter and James and not really any of the other apostles. Look on down to Acts chapter 11, and you'll see the second trip to Jerusalem. Verse 27. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. As Paul left Jerusalem, he settled in Antioch, and he became a servant. And for 11 years, he ministered in Antioch alongside Barnabas and the elders there in the church. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, that's Jerusalem area. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this is the second trip to Jerusalem. This is most likely the same trip he's talking about in Galatians chapter 2. So it was originally a charity trip, but while they're there, Paul takes with him Barnabas as well as Titus. And while they're there, they go and have a private conversation with the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And their goal is to, okay, some issues have arisen in Antioch, the Gentile region. Some issues have arisen in Antioch. Here's the issue that's arisen. There are some saying that Gentiles must be circumcised. And we need to talk about this amongst both you and the Jerusalem church and us as representatives from the Gentile church in Antioch to come to some kind of understanding in what's really going on in this situation. That was his reason for going there. Interestingly, when we kind of put these things together, and secondary to this, really, but I thought it was fascinating, we can actually come up with a fairly certain chronology for both the writing of the book of Galatians and the early life of the Apostle Paul. We're using the dates that he gives with the number of years. And it's interesting, Paul was thus likely converted not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, perhaps around AD 32. Perhaps within the same year as Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul was converted. The next 3 years were spent in Damascus. Around AD 34, he made the journey to Jerusalem for the first time, spent 15 days there. First trip, as we noted, did not include Barnabas because that's where he met Barnabas. And then in Jerusalem, where Barnabas meets him, they go to Antioch. Paul returns again to Jerusalem in AD 45 as he and Barnabas are sent to provide famine relief. And Titus, the young Gentile convert, likely from Antioch, goes with them. As I said, while they're there, they have this meeting, private meeting with the Jerusalem church leadership on the topic of circumcision in the gospel. Not long after this trip, if you read the book of Acts, the church at Antioch now sends Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey to the region of southern Galatia, the people he's talking about here. Here, he planted the major churches that would be reading this letter. The Judaizers, those who were saying circumcision is necessary, continued to oppose Paul's mission and the gospel of grace proclamation, not only in Antioch, but now they've spread to Galatia. They continue to oppose. The conflict became so relentless that the churches and leaders all gathered together in Jerusalem again to officially clarify the matter, and that's Acts chapter 15, otherwise known as the Jerusalem Council. I like the way Philip Ryken puts it when he says this famous meeting in Acts 15 is the minutes recorded of the business meeting of the church in Jerusalem. Here's the minutes. Here's what happened. So sometime before the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, and after his first missionary journey to the Galatians, to Galatia, the book of Galatians was written. Now, it's what's fascinating to me, if that's the case, then this would actually be the first letter written by the Apostle Paul. It would be the book of Galatians, shortly after his first missionary trip. Once again, I was interesting to me, but it's not really the most important part of the text. It's just helpful to kind of see the historical accuracy, to see how it all fits together in the Word of God. And hopefully our thinking through Acts gives us a little more clarity as we consider this text of Scripture where Paul is recounting to the Galatian church his second trip to Jerusalem. Turn with me back to the book of Galatians. Let's turn our attention to the details that the Holy Spirit gives us. Paul is recounting of this second trip to Jerusalem and this private meeting with the church leadership. First, we note, if you were reading this, you probably noted, though the larger mission was famine relief, that's not Paul's purpose in recounting his trip to Jerusalem. He points out to the Galatian churches the goal of his and Barnabas's and Titus's private meeting in Jerusalem, not the goal of their reason for going, but the reason they met privately with the leaders was, first of all, because he went up by revelation. What does that mean? He went up by revelation. It can mean one of two things. It can either mean, as it often happened with the Apostle Paul, that God told him, go up to Jerusalem. Perhaps they were putting together the list of famine, and Paul says, you know, God came and he showed me in a dream or a vision that I need to be one of the ones going to Jerusalem. Perhaps that's what he means by revelation. Very possible, very likely. The other thing it could mean is the very thing we read in chapter Acts, where prophets were coming by revelation of God, Agabus, and by revelation they were saying there's going to be a famine, we need help in Jerusalem. That's revelation as well, right? So we don't really know what exactly means by revelation, we simply know this: God was sovereignly directing the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem. It wasn't his idea, wasn't his choice in the matter. He didn't have a bee in his bonnet. He had to go get settled with these guys. God wants him to go there because God wanted them to figure this problem out. God wanted them to discuss this. God wanted unity to be pursued amongst the churches. That's one of the things we see about the purpose. We see Paul's intention when he goes there is he says in verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." I love the way the apostle puts this. He doesn't say, "I go to communicate to them my gospel." Did you catch that? I'm going to go preach the gospel. I'm going to go communicate to them the gospel that I preach. In other words, I didn't create this. I didn't make it up. I simply am the mouthpiece for it. Relentlessly, through Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's letting them know this is God's truth. Don't defect from it. Even these little details, he's letting them know this. That phrase or that word, to communicate to them, it's a unique phrase, unique wording actually in the language, and it means to lay it out before them. So he wanted to lay it all out on the table. I'm going to tell you everything I've been preaching in Antioch, in the Gentile churches. Tell you everything about it, every detail of what I've been saying. He wanted to go communicate. Now, isn't there a certain integrity here being presented? Paul was not interested in selling himself to the Jerusalem leaders. He wanted to be clarified among all exactly what he believed and what he preached. Paul understood clearly that he was a polarizing figure, having been a persecutor of the church, but now a preacher of the gospel. He understood that. He wanted absolute clarity and integrity among the Jerusalem leaders concerning this matter of what he was preaching. Now, as you read along, when people read Galatians 2, for some reason, a lot of the time, and maybe you've done this as well, I have been guilty of it, it's to read and kind of read into a derogatory tone that he may be having toward these leaders, especially in verse 6, where he says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." And for some reason, I don't know why I've done this and I've heard other people do this, why we say, "For those who seem to be something," as if Paul was, you know, saying, "Oh, they think they're big shots, but they're not at all. They're nothing." That's really a terrible reading of it, first of all, because we have no idea the tone that he read. It's called cultural eisegesis. It's where you think something because of the way you think, and you read it back into the text. But the other thing is, grammatically, that's not at all what he's saying. When I started studying the words, when he said that phrase, those who seem to be something, or those who were of reputation, it's not a negative word. Not at all. It actually is a compliment. It means they were known as having a good reputation. They were apparently very reputable. Actually, he's commending the leaders in Jerusalem, not suggesting they're lesser in any way. In fact, that's the reason he goes up. He's very respectful. He has a great deal of respect for who he calls pillars in the church. Peter and James and John, he's not speaking in the sense of they're nothing and I got it figured out and I don't care who they think they are. It's not at all. In fact, he says they were apparently of great repute. Now, why did he say apparently or seem to be? Well, his whole point in this is that I don't really know them personally. I don't really know them. I'm simply repeating what everybody else says about them. These are wise men with an apparent reputation. I ought to go see them. And that's his attitude. So don't read the derogatory tone that may be tempting in this. It's not there. These well-known and wise and honorable men, Paul wants to go and see if they can settle the question once for all. It's not that Paul wants to go and decide if he's correctly preaching the gospel. He's already said, if anyone, an apostle, James, Peter, anybody, preaches something else, let him be accursed. He's not looking for that. He's looking for clarity. For some reason, in this situation, Paul decides to bring with him this young man, Titus. Now, we find out later about Titus that Titus is considered to be a son of the faith for the Apostle Paul. He led him to the Lord. He took him on his journeys with him. He called him a dear son. Titus eventually becomes the pastor in Crete. And the wonderful things in history are said about Titus. But here he's a young man. This is early on in ministry. Titus is a unique figure. Paul is not trying to stick it to the Jews in Judea region, but he's also not afraid of anybody there. And so he says, here's what we'll do. Titus, you come with me. Why Titus? Well, I think as I've read some commentaries have said, Paul did this constantly. He's constantly taking young men with him, training them, right? But this one seems more purposeful. Titus, who was a Gentile and uncircumcised, perfect test case. What are we going to do with Titus? Side note, kind of a rabbit trail here. Have you ever had a strongly held opinion that you were confident in and no one can change your mind, and then you meet someone that has a different opinion and they are one of the most godly, gracious people you've ever met, and they disagree with you, and you go, I was hoping you kind of be a jerk. That way I could be like, yeah, that's why I'm right. But now you're so godly and respectful and you understand the scriptures so well. It makes it a little bit harder to be as adamant about your opinion. That's kind of the test case situation here. Here's a godly young man, one who is going to be a pastor one day, and he hasn't been circumcised. He's a Gentile. It doesn't mean he's a Jewish convert. It means, he's Hellenized. It means he's Gentile through and through. He's got no Jewish connections. Paul takes him, I believe, intentionally as the test case. Why? Because of some things that have been happening. Notice verse 4. He says, and this occurred because of the false brethren. I know that's added to provide clarity in a translation, but that's exactly what it does. It provides clarity in the translation. In other words, what had happened, these false brothers who had come in, by false brothers, he doesn't mean they're brothers. He means they purport to be, but they're not Christians. They came in and they sought to convince and try to get people to divide the church, probably at Antioch, to divide them to side with the circumcised group. But that phrase, this occurred, he's saying, I took Titus and we brought him as a test case because this had already happened back in Antioch. In other words, we've been fighting this. They're on the front lines of the Gentile mission in Antioch. They've been dealing with this battle. Most of the believers in Jerusalem were Jewish and didn't really fight this battle. Paul and Barnabas, but they were fighting it. And Titus, a convert, a Christian convert, not circumcised. And we refused to have him circumcised. because of this battle we faced against those who were saying, well, he must be. How does he expect to serve the Lord if he doesn't also keep this law? How does he expect to be a full Christian in the real sense of the word if he doesn't also do this? So Paul brings Titus as a test case. And basically, Peter, James, John, what do you think about Titus here? Did you know he's a Gentile? Did you know he's uncircumcised? What do you say about that? What would you guys think? How are we going to put this together? So he brings him as a test case. Paul wishes to have clarity in his trip to Jerusalem. And his meeting with the mother church, reputable leaders, the pillars of the church, he wished clarity concerning the level of doctrinal unity as it relates to the issue of gospel and grace and law. Now back to Jerusalem trip. He's talked about how there was this issue came up while they were in Antioch or some other place with Titus, with circumcision. They refused, not even for an hour. No, when the gospel is at stake, we're not going to give in on those things. The gospel of grace alone or no gospel at all. Nope, Titus, you're not getting circumcised because they think that somehow by doing so, you're going to be more right with God. You're going to have a greater, you're going to be have a true relationship with God where now it's just kind of not really one. And no, we're standing on the gospel of grace and grace alone. Not even for an hour are we willing to give into this. So they bring him along. Now back to the Jerusalem trip. While they're there, what happens? Their test case of Titus and the discussion among the reputable leadership in Jerusalem was important to Paul personally. He says he wanted to know if he had run or was running in vain, and he wanted the truth of the gospel to continue among the Gentiles. Now wait, Paul said, I went there because I want to know if I'm running in vain? And we want to get this question settled because I want the truth of the gospel to continue? Is Paul saying that maybe he's wrong? Maybe circumcision is necessary? You know, he's saying, well, I need to find out if I'm right. Oh, no, maybe I'm wrong. We can't say that because of everything he's already said, right? He said, if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul is not concerned that he may be wrong on the issue. He just simply doesn't personally know, because he doesn't know these people that well, he doesn't know what they think about it. In other words, he's not concerned about the truth of the gospel, he's concerned about the unity in the gospel. Unity in the gospel strengthens missionary endeavor. If there's disagreement over the gospel of grace between the predominantly Jewish churches and predominantly Gentile churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, then there would be of necessity be a separation, and this division would cause great damage to the heart and mission of the gospel that he had before him. The scholar F.F. Bruce, fantastic on Galatians, he describes it this way. What Paul was concerned about was not the validity of the gospel, of which he had divine assurance, but its practicability. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to evangelizing of the Gentile world would be frustrated. He's talking about the practicability of it, not the truth of whether circumcision was a part of the gospel or not. But will there be unity in the churches? That's the question he has. Will we have unity in this? Or will we sadly have to separate, go different ways? What do they find? Is there unity? That's the trip's resolution. And that's what the rest of the text reveals to us. Verse 6 on tells us what happened as a result. What was the resolution? First of all, Paul notes that the reputable leaders did not add anything more to Paul's understanding of the gospel. And once again, this is that verse that we often read or attempted to read with a little bit of derogatory tone in it. But if you read it differently, notice what he says. But from those who, and I'm going to paraphrase it, okay, with the translational differences, okay? But from those who were apparently reputable, whatever they were to them, it makes no difference to me because I know that God shows no personal favoritism to anyone. But for those who seemed to be reputable, they added nothing more to me. Do you see what he's saying there? He's not saying they couldn't give, he's not unteachable. I can't be taught. I don't have anything. He's saying the very thing he's been saying all through Galatians 1. I received the apostleship and the gospel from Jesus Christ alone. When I went there to Jerusalem, I didn't, for the first time, learn the gospel. They didn't add anything more that I already wasn't taught. It was true. In other words, he's saying my suspicions were correct. Nothing changed. So the reputable leaders did not add anything more to Paul's understanding of the gospel. They didn't add circumcision or a new revelation about the gospel. In other words, Paul and Barnabas, when they came to Galatia, they preached the pure gospel, and this trip to Jerusalem that had taken place prior did not change the apostle's message at all because he had received it from Jesus Christ as an apostle. Now, just follow with me. I'll let you apply this to the culture in which you live. If God revealed the gospel to Peter, James, and John, and then he revealed it to Paul the apostle, and then 14 years later, they come and describe it, and it could be said, wow, nothing different has been given. No new gospel has been given. Then why would someone think that some way down the road, thousands of years later, an individual would be able to be in a grove and receive a vision where a new gospel is given him? If God didn't give a new gospel to Peter and then a new gospel to Paul, my friends, he didn't give a new gospel to Joseph Smith. That's the truth. It's God's word. Same gospel, consistent. No changes. Therefore, we don't need a new testament, a new revelation, because we have the whole thing right here. Nothing else is needed. Nothing more was added in that trip. And my friends, nothing more has been added since. That's not the point of the text. I just thought it's an important application for us to consider. Also, what happened in this text, in this trip? The reputable leaders did not add anything more to the apostles' understanding of the gospel. They didn't add a new revelation. Secondly, the reputable leaders recognized the unity in the gospel that already existed among them. Notice in verse 7, he says, but on the contrary, not only did they add nothing new, on the contrary, when they saw, who's they? That's the reputable leaders, right? In the private meeting. When they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as or in the same way that the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Now, let me just pause for a minute and notice it again. Notice the details of God's word. Not the gospel of the uncircumcised and the gospel of the circumcised. In other words, not one gospel here for these guys and a gospel here for these guys. There's not a Gentile gospel and a Jewish gospel. Instead, there is a gospel that is taught to the uncircumcised and a gospel that is taught to the circumcised. It's the same gospel taught to two different kinds of people. The gospel doesn't change. Simply the audience does. And that's what they're describing there. The gospel that was for the circumcised or given, committed to them, taught to them, and the gospel for the uncircumcised was the same. When they saw that it was the same gospel. Why was it the same gospel, friends? Verse 8. Why do we have one gospel? For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Do you know why there is only one gospel? Because there's only one God. When you deny the supremacy, or when anyone denies the supremacy and the exclusive nature, one gospel, you deny one God. The gospel is the reflection of one God who saves many people of many varieties. That's why it unifies. It brings us back to one God, one gospel, one Lord, one faith. You know what Paul says in Ephesians? One. So the same gospel had the same work. Now, this is an interesting thing to consider, my friends, practically. Notice that in verse 7, Paul is not saying that he or the mother church leadership changed their minds. Instead, they perceive by Paul laying the gospel out, presenting the test case of Titus, that indeed it was the same gospel and the same Spirit of God working in both groups. That though there was ethnic and cultural diversity, there was already gospel unity. Did you catch that? There was already gospel unity. This was simply a recognition of it. Though there were particular gifts, Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, it was the same Spirit of God who regenerates, enables, and promotes the unifying gospel of grace. Diversity of interest, economics, ability, ethnicity, race, or gender must never come between the beautiful unifying gospel of grace. The gospel does not erase ethnic or racial differences, but the gospel renders the beautiful variety of those differences as instruments to glorify God by welcoming many people in one people of God. The gospel unifies. It unified these men, not because they were at odds, but they just didn't know where they were at. That's the second very important effect or result from this trip. And so as a result of this, the pillars of the church, as Paul calls them, express their official agreement and support of the unifying gospel of grace that breaks down ethnic barriers. How do they do this? How do they express this? Well, Paul now, for the first time in our story, names the reputable leaders. James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John. And he says, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, because phraseology changes over time, we might miss that. But that is a beautiful statement. They gave us the right hands of fellowship. What does that mean? The giving of the right hand, according to John Eady, was a common pledge of friendship or covenant. They covenanted together. This was not token. This was not, we'll just agree to disagree. We'll just go along to get along. This was genuine. The resolute, unbending gospel of grace did not produce a reluctant unity among the diversity of God's elect, but was a joyous token of deep gospel friendship and covenant, as evidenced with the offering of the right hand of fellowship, of partnership. They didn't say, well, I guess we can work together if we have to. They said, we're friends in the gospel. We have a covenant in the gospel. We're partners in this. We're both shedding our blood and our sweat and our tears and our lives for this gospel. There was no disunity. Now, the last phrase that he even gives us is very interesting when he says that they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. It seems like, where did this come from? What's this thrown in here for? The very reason that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem on this second trip was to do what? To bring relief to the poor in Jerusalem from Antioch. I want to just pause and mention what a humbling great expression of humility by the leaders in Jerusalem. They received at the hands of the Gentile church money. This is the mother church, right? This is the senders. Peter, James, and John welcomed the relief from their Gentile brothers. What does that have to do with them wanting them to remember the poor? Right? Obviously, that's something the scripture talks a lot about. And I think a great application that I read of this is that gospel unity, gospel kingdom of God, gospel advancement also it causes people to advance socially. In other words, there is a goodness that flows, a caring for the poor, a concern for people that flows from gospel unity, even beyond just the spiritual, but to the physical as well. And we have experienced that. You've seen that, right? You've seen how Christians, true godly Christians, care for those who are in need. But Paul mentions, he says, which I was already eager to do, or I'd already made great plans to do this. So he's not saying they said anything new to me. He's simply saying they wanted to point this out. Now, I've been wondering when I was studying this, so who are the poor that he's talking about here? There's one sense we could see. He's talking about just poor people. That's true, but I got to thinking about it. The whole context here is a Jewish-Gentile issue, right? One of the chief attributes of Jewishness was their economic concerns for the poor. Read the Old Testament. Constant commands by God in the law that Jewish people care for the poor. They were not to charge their own people any interest. They were not to defraud. I mean, it's very, very careful, a Jewish way. This is the synagogues function this way, very important in charity in the early days, mostly because the Jews were, they were not free. They were under bondage, right? They were poor people. And they were the lower class in society. And they were often the first that were affected by problems in the culture. And so I think more than Paul said, or more than the Paul telling them, they said that we need to care for the poor people, which we should do, and we do, yes. I think he's more than that. I think they were talking more about, but don't forget your roots. Care for the gen, yes, go into, but don't forget us. As you go and the gospel spreads to the Gentile churches, don't forget your poor brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem. And indeed, they don't. Because we find out later that Paul is a part of another charity mission in the book of Acts to send more relief to Jerusalem at another time. In other words, I think what they're saying, what the Jerusalem pillars are saying there, the leaders there, I think they're saying, yes, there is nothing more that needs to be done. No Jewish laws, no Jewish rituals, nothing that needs to be done for one to be right with God. Gentiles, Jews, same footing. The grace of God. But civically, remember you're still a Jew and care for your Jewish brothers and sisters who are poor. And I think that's what he's saying. Now, that may not be it. It's kind of out of the blue. Whatever the case, we do see indeed that there is a great unity, humility, and love that is expressed now amongst these leaders. Well, we're running out of time. Let me just quickly remind us of perhaps some implications for us today, the bridge to 21st century Christianity from this historical trip that Paul made. It's a unique sermon because it's a unique text. But as I said this morning, the commitment to exposition sometimes requires thinking through unique historical texts like this. I hope there's already been some clear implications, brothers and sisters, that have jumped out to you. But let's conclude with a few, I think, more specific. And the first thing I want us to notice and just think about briefly is that a resolute gospel affirms humble leadership. How do you put personalities, giftedness, like Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, all in the same room? And have them come out embraced in fellowship. How does that happen? How do you put those who have had revelations from Jesus Christ himself around a table and expect them to embrace in joy and love? My friends, the gospel humbles us while giving us confidence in Christ, not in our gifts, our abilities, or our perceived notions of importance to the church of God. Leadership that humbly defers, especially in preferential matters, is Christ-like. But that deference only comes when there was a committed resolution to the gospel of grace. Second implication that I considered from this: a resolute gospel affords evangelistic growth. What comes from this second trip in Jerusalem is the missionary efforts of the apostle Paul. Find his missionary trips next. But what also seems to happen historically is that Peter, the chief apostle, leaves Jerusalem in the hands of the lead elder James. You notice that James is now mentioned as one of the pillars here. Up until this time, Peter was the lead in Jerusalem. We find Peter kind of disappearing. What happened to Peter? We find him later on writing a letter to the churches in Babylon. Where, he went to Babylon? Went to Babylon. Went to Samaria. Went all over the place. How in the world Peter? You remember Peter, right? Like, remember the Bible stories of Peter? James is the brother of Jesus who didn't even believe in him while they were, you know, he was not one of the 12. James wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I can just, the old Peter, I can see him saying, James is the next pastor? If he had really been serious, he would have been with us all along. What happens? My friends, the gospel affords evangelistic growth because when people are resolute in the gospel, they stop caring about their positions. They stop caring about their pulpits. They stop caring about titles. They stop caring about who did what and who did what to who and who gets credit for this. All they care about is the purity and the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever met people like that? I've had the opportunity to meet individuals that have such a pulpit presence, famous men. And you go and you greet them, and they're so gracious. And they ask you how you're doing. And they want to know what they can pray for you in. And they encourage you in your thing, but you have 2,000 people, 3,000 people you're pastoring. And they're just so grateful that God is doing something in a church in Salt Lake City. Because they don't care about that stuff. They care about the gospel. What do you care about? Brothers and sisters, what do we care about? A resolute gospel affords evangelistic growth because people no longer care about themselves or their kingdom. They care about his kingdom. And that's it. A resolute gospel also breaks down superficiality. How good Satan is at using natural apparent differences like ethnicity or race to divide the people of God. That's the issue here in Galatians, right? Jew, Gentile. How good he is at that. He's never stopped doing it. He'll keep doing it. But the church in heaven is a multi-ethnic, multicultural work of God's grace. So may it be so here on earth. May we care more about the truth of the gospel than our superficial differences. And then we fight to see ourselves, those who are under the grace of God, as the one people of God, regardless of those differences. And finally, a resolute gospel arouses true unity. Perhaps this is the catch-all of the other three points. Beloved, I'm concerned, though, that Satan will use every tactic, good and bad circumstance, to seek to divide his people, to divide this church. He will use strongly held preferences, personalities. He will use disagreement over musical styles and standards. He will use selfishness and feelings of superiority and feelings of inferiority to divide us. So I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't be an unwitting tool of Satan, but be resolute in the gospel and gracious to gospel people. This will promote true unity in the church, but it also promotes unity among churches. What a delight to see Antioch and Jerusalem on one mission. Two autonomous churches, different leadership, different styles, different values in some ways, one gospel. I love Grace Baptist Church. It's my church. I don't mean that as an ownership. I mean as a member, my family. But we are not the only gospel church in this valley and community. We need a better unity among the churches resolute in the gospel. Regardless of preferential differences, may we learn from Antioch and Jerusalem. May God grow us, beloved, as a church in both our resolute stand on the gospel of grace and a gospel-bound pursuit of true unity, like we see exemplified here.